Sierra Madre Congregational Church that meets at 11:15 every Sunday
in
this very room. And we talk about science and faith issues, about philosophy, about anything that relates to all of that. And it's a lot of fun. So this is... And lots of treats. Yeah. How many here? How many people are just here for the treats? No, I'm kidding.
No, I'm here for everything.
Oh yeah, sure.
Yeah, we always have the best treats of any Sunday school class. So there it is. All right. We hope you brought some good questions. We hope you brought some non-politically correct questions. We hope that they're tough questions. They're questions you've been living with, struggling with, staying up late about. Those kind of questions, that's what we're hoping to hear. The ones that really make a difference to you, the ones that you've been struggling with, that's what we want to hear. And we have a microphone back there where you can line up and ask your questions. Dr. Ross is going to start with some recent scientific discoveries, and recent usually means within a week. It's one of the really cool things about being in Paradox class is Dr. Ross will mention something and talk about it for 2 or 3 weeks, and then you forget about it, and then you hear about it in the news as if it's just happened. So we hear this stuff way before anybody else does. It's very cool. The rules are, please, you can ask as many questions as you like, but if there are people in line, please ask your question and go back to the end of the line. That makes it a lot easier and a lot more fair for everyone. Let me
try to do one question while you're up.
Yeah, and yeah, not like 1A, 1B, 1C, one question. Let me introduce Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Ross has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia. He has a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He is founder and president of Reasons to Believe, which is the organization that he founded, which discusses all of these science and faith issues and how they fit together. And the more we know about the Bible and the more we know about science, the more they agree. It's an astounding thing. It's very much the opposite of what is politically correct way to think about it now with our culture. But it's a lot of fun. And it can be real controversial, but praise the Lord, it honors him. Somewhere around 8, we're going to go to 9 o'clock, but around 8, we're going to do a drawing. So these sheets that you see on your seats, if you fill those out and hand them to the lovely Diana over there in the red, by 8 o'clock, we will do a drawing for 3 RTB books or CDs, 3 products. So if you want to try to win this, fill those out. If you are shy to go to the mic, but you have a burning question, either write it down on a piece of paper and give it to myself or Dave. Dave, raise your hand back there. Dave manages the microphone. And I'll be happy to ask Dr. Ross the question. So, Dr. Ross, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we can spend together looking at what has been revealed in the record of nature. And, Lord, how that... reflects on what we believe about you and how you've worked within creation and within our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd help people in asking their questions to be clear and specific. And Lord, I pray too that we would have a good exchange so together we may discover more and more of the truth you revealed in both of your books. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you. Well, these skeptics forums are for you to ask any question you want. We really do mean any question you want at the microphone, or as Ross has pointed out, if you want to write your question down, we'll be happy to read it and answer the question. And I've come loaded with a whole bunch of brand new scientific discoveries all published in the last 10 days. I'm going to start off by reporting on one of them, but as soon as someone comes to the microphone, I shut up. So if you want to have me shut up, that's all you got to do is go to the microphone and ask a question. And like yesterday when we did this, I literally stopped midway through the report on the scientific discovery.
That's the first time you've ever done that.
Yes. I usually insist on finishing it, but hey, the rules are the rules. As soon as you get to the microphone, I stop talking. One discovery that's gotten a lot of attention is the discovery that water is abundant in our galaxy. And it's all due with the technique of being able to measure the ratio of light hydrogen to heavy hydrogen. Everybody know the difference?
Deuterium.
Yeah, deuterium is heavy hydrogen. It's a proton with a neutron attached to it. And by looking at these deuterium or heavy hydrogen, light hydrogen ratios throughout the galaxy, looking at the spectra of gas clouds in particular, they were able to determine that at least 7% of the ocean water we have here on planet Earth actually predates the solar system. And it could be as much as 30 to 50%. So this isn't a very accurate measurement. The lower bound is 7%. The upper bound is 50%. And when it comes to comets, they said at least 14% predates the history of the solar system, and it could be as much as 60 to 80%. Now, the research team that discovered this said this proves that water is ubiquitous in our Milky Way galaxy, and since water is a fundamental ingredient that makes life possible, they said maybe we have life everywhere in our galaxy. Well, I was a radio astronomer. I still consider myself a radio astronomer. And it was radio astronomers that 40 years ago discovered the water molecule in different gas clouds in our galaxy. We were able to measure the quantity of those water molecules. I mean, this is literally 40 years ago. And showed that water is the third most abundant molecule in our galaxy. And likewise, we've been able to see these molecules in other galaxies, and therefore conclude not only is the third most abundant molecule in our galaxy, it's the third most abundant molecule in the universe. So I'm actually surprised that these figures are as low as they are, given how abundant we measured water to be literally decades ago. And now that we're finding planets outside of the solar system, last time I checked it was 1,826 planets that have been discovered outside of our solar system. Where they've measured the orbit and the physical features of the planet. And a few of those planets are what we call Goldilocks planets, which means they're Earth-like. They're about the same mass of the Earth and roughly the same distance that the Earth is from the Sun. And by the way, we're now finding planets that are smaller than Venus. So it's like we're actually finding a lot of analogs of planets in our solar system. But the ones that are Earth-like, where we've been able to measure the spectra of the atmosphere of the planet, are coming in with a water quantity way beyond what we see here on Earth. How much beyond? About 500 times as much water as the Earth has. And that quantity of water is in keeping with what we see here. It's also in keeping what we see with the moons that orbit Jupiter and Saturn. One of the moons that orbits Jupiter is 65% water. Another one of the big moons is 35% water. Earth, less than 0.03% water. So one of the unusual things about the Earth is that it's very water poor. And we actually have a good understanding why it is so water poor. It was born with as much water as we see on these other Earth-like planets. But early in its history, it lost all of its water. It lost all of its water through what's called the moon-forming event, where a planet more than twice the mass of Mars collided with the Earth, which caused the Earth to lose all of its atmosphere and all of its water. Now, the collision would have destroyed the Earth if Earth was not born with a very deep ocean. It was this ocean that was more than 1,000 kilometers deep that was able to absorb enough of the shock of the collision that the Earth survived, actually gained a little bit of mass from the collision, but it did lose all of its water and all of its atmosphere. And something called the late veneer, which took place shortly after the moon-forming event, brought a residual amount of water and atmosphere to the Earth. And so we have today is a large rocky planet with a very thin atmosphere and a very thin layer of water. But that's exactly what you need for advanced life. If we hadn't lost all that water, the continents would never break the surface of the Earth. Planet Earth would have been forever a water world. I think there's one movie that was actually made about Waterworld. Yeah, it didn't do too well.
It was a terrible movie. Don't bother.
Well, terrible movie because they needed to consult some astronomers on it to actually get some of the facts right. So I always have trouble watching a movie where they violate physics 3 or 4 times a minute. So, thanks to this discovery made just a few days ago, we're now realizing the norm is for Earth-like planets to be super water-rich, and the exception is our planet Earth that is actually super water-poor. And because we're so super water-poor, and by the way, our atmosphere, we now have found Earth-like planets, but the Earth-like planets where, again, we got spectral measurements are coming in with 1,200 times as much carbon in their atmosphere and 2,400 times as much nitrogen. So very thick atmospheres and atmospheres that would make it impossible for lungs and gills to function. So and also would trap huge amounts of heat and turn the water into steam. So thanks to this new discovery, we're getting a little more appreciation just how special our planet is and how wonderfully designed it is to make possible the existence of advanced life. For example, for your lungs to function, the air pressure can't vary by more than a factor of 3. You push it up by a factor of 3 or take it down a factor of 3, you die. And the 15 pounds per square inch, that's optimal pressure for the functioning of lungs. So that's a whole other medical subject. There's still nobody at the microphone.
We have one person.
Got one at the microphone? Yep. All right, I'll save my discussion on the firstborn stars. All right, go ahead.
You can go right after this, this question pertained to what you were just saying. Is the SETI program going crazy over this water discovery? Because I know the search for extraterrestrial life has always been basically a search for liquid water. So with this discovery, are they basically saying, oh, this water life could be on all these planets? Comment on that.
Yeah, what's happening in the astronomical community, you may have seen a report that there could be as many as 44 billion planets in our solar system that would be in what's called the water habitable zone. But they define the water habitable zone very broadly. And so they're saying any planet that has a possibility of liquid water on its surface is, quote, a candidate. But what they're saying is, okay, we can push the boundary way far out if we assume that it has no atmosphere. Because then you could have, you've got a very thick atmosphere. You've got a thick, say Mars had a thick atmosphere, it would trap enough heat that the frozen water would become liquid. Or if they're looking at Venus, for example, and say, let's just take the atmosphere away from Venus, then it's not going to trap much heat at all, and we have liquid water there. And some have even gone so far as to include that Mercury could be in the water habitable zone. And what they're saying is, okay, if you have Mercury and it's tidally locked to the sun, you're going to get a twilight zone where you're going to be exactly between sunlight and shaded, which means that the twilight zone, you'll have a thin layer where there's the right temperature. And if you put it up against the pole of Mercury, you've got the potential that you could have a tiny amount of liquid water exists. And when they say tiny, they mean really tiny. So you've got a few puddles up there at this one little zone. But it only works if there's no other planets in the system. Throw another planet into the system, it's going to cause the twilight zone to wiggle a little bit. If it wiggles a little bit, there goes all your water. So that gives you an idea just how far they're trying to push the boundaries to try to say liquid water possibility. And by those definitions, you would have Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars all in what's called the water habitable zone. And basically, it's a definition, is water conceivably possible on the surface of the Earth? Now, I prefer defining the water habitable zone as a place where liquid water is probable on the surface, not just conceivably possible. That significantly narrows the zone. Actually narrows the zone down to about 0.5%. Like if you were to move the Earth 0.5% closer to the sun, it would push it out of that zone. push it away about a percent and a half, it pushes it out of the zone. So now you go from a very wide zone to a very narrow zone. But I think what really needs to cause the astronomical community to look more than once is that the water habitable zone is not the only thing you need to consider. There's also something called the ultraviolet habitable zone. As that if the ultraviolet radiation is too intense, that's bad news for light. But if you don't have any ultraviolet radiation, that's also bad news for light. And the problem is that for most planets, the ultraviolet habitable zone is this wide, and it's there, and the water habitable zone is there. If the two zones don't overlap, there's no possibility for life. And you can see an article on our reasons.org website where I write about 8 different habitable zones. And for life to be possible, all 8 habitable zones must overlap. And the only planet we know of where all 8 overlap is Earth. None of these 1,826 do they overlap.
Oh, this is a lie.
Or
nobody was standing by the microphone.
Hugh, when all my friends get excited about this, I always change the subject to say, well, did you find one star anybody could live around yet? Because as we know, we have not found a solar twin for the sun, so there really isn't. All these planets don't mean anything to me or anybody. I don't care how many they find. You have to find something that you can live around that's not going to, you know, fry you 1 month, you know, or 1 year and freeze you the next, you know. And of course, it just out of these SETI people, it seems like that's just out of their realm. They're always there looking for just 1 second. And I'm like, well, you need more than one second in the livable zone. You need something that's not going to freeze you or burn you over a couple of years.
Well, that's true because you know, it's one thing to have a habitable zone, say, for a primitive bacterium that lives for 3 months. But if you want a habitable zone where the bacterium can live for a billion years, now it's much more constraining. And if you're talking any possibility for advanced life, you need the microscopic life to exist for a minimum of 3 billion years. That's a whole other story, why you can't have animals until you have a minimum of 3 billion years of microbiological life. And so in that case, we do see stars. There could be candidates of a planet orbiting them where bacteria could survive for 90 days or less. There are star candidates in that category. But Dave is right. There's not a single star we've found in our solar system outside the sun where there's any possibility that a planet could orbit it with advanced life on it. And by the way, that's something that is recognized throughout the community of astronomers. It's called the rare Earth hypothesis. That if you're talking advanced life, we don't see any candidates other than our sun and planet Earth. But when they're talking about habitability, they're basically talking about what do we need to get a bacteria that can survive for a month or more. But that's a whole lot different than what we have here on planet Earth. And by the way, it ignores the problem. How do you originate that bacterium? But go ahead.
Right. I have a question about forgiveness and revenge. I hear that part of forgiveness is not to seek revenge. You give up the right to be made whole. But there's place in the Bibles where it seems like people are calling for revenge. David in the Psalms, I think in Revelation, the saints are calling for revenge. How do you reconcile the need to forgive with the call? How can someone forgive and yet call for revenge?
Yeah, the situation in Revelation 6:9, where the martyrs are calling upon God to take care of the evil that's taking place in the face of the earth, it's like what they're saying is, you know, there's a lot going on here in the face of the earth. When, O Lord, are you going to put a stop to it? I think that's a little bit different than, say, Ross here offending me. I'm getting upset, and I quote forgive him, but I'm wanting to exhort some kind of revenge on him. I would say that's something the Bible doesn't endorse. If I'm really forgiving Ross, then I'm letting go of the right to get any recompense or revenge.
Even if it's God you're asking to do the job.
Well, I think it's appropriate for us to pray, for example. I mean, people did that in World War II where they said, you know, they were praying that God would put a stop to this and intervene. And There's a famous general who actually wrote, he's a Christian, he wrote a book. He was a general in the African campaign, and he testifies of how he prayed at different points in the battle in order that lives on both sides would be saved, and documents how many of his prayers were answered exactly the way he put it out. But his whole point was he was praying, he believed, in accordance. Well, the verse he quoted was, "I will give you anything you ask in prayer if it's according to my will." And so as he began to prepare for battle, he said, "What would be the will of the Lord in this situation?" And so he would pray accordingly. But often he was praying for the defeat of his enemy, because he said, you know, not only will that hasten the end of Hitler's regime, it will also, you know, limit the amount of lives lost by the German soldiers. So,
Hugh, one thing that's unique about the Bible that you're leaving out of this is the Bible says that obviously it was the government or community that God established government to do that revenge. So my prayer, if somebody steals something from me, is that the police are going to catch them, not that I'm going to find them on the street and beat them up. There's a big difference to that. And there are communities that allow that type of vigilante type activity where the Bible limits that and says, no, that's the job of the government and you have to have, and it sets up the whole, our American court system, that you have to have reliable witnesses. You know, they testify that they're telling the truth and that the punishment fits the crime. And those are all biblical principles that the Western society has succeeded in because
right.
of the Bible.
Yeah, you'll see that in both Leviticus and in the book of Romans, that God has established human authorities that are ruling over nations, and they have been given by God the right to exercise justice, but the individual does not have that right. None of us as individuals have the right to take justice into our own hands. Now, it doesn't mean that the governments always do a good job of it, but we need to realize the authority has been put into their hands, not ours. So, but I don't know whether that answered your question or not. You can come back to the microphone. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm first time tonight. My name is Robin, and I am a believer.
Welcome.
Okay. So I have about four questions, so I'm going to get back in line after I guess my first one. You mentioned several points, one of which was the term rare earth. Rare earth is a general term, but there's also a very large book published by I believe it was an astronomer from University of Washington along with a chemist.
Yeah, and Peter Ward and Don Brownlee.
Okay. I would appreciate your 2 or 3 minutes on that. I found the book to be very useful and very helpful and well organized.
Yes, I've read the book, and we actually interviewed Don Brownlee on a podcast at Reasons to Believe, so you can listen to the interview.
Okay.
And I wound up doing a public debate with Peter Ward when I was up in the state of Washington. And Peter Ward is a paleontologist, describes himself as an atheist. Don Brownlee is an astronomer, describes himself as an agnostic. But when we interviewed Don Brownlee, he's very much recognizing the force of the anthropic principle. Now, it applies not just to the universe, but it applies to planets and their habitability. And, you know, in debating Peter Ward, he thought that there was a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life, and that the origin of life was fairly simple and straightforward, and therefore he concluded that we should expect to find primitive life on many planets within our galaxy. And that's kind of the position he promoted in a Rare Earth. I got the impression Don Brownlee wasn't quite so enthusiastic about the idea that the origin of life is an easy step and we're going to find bacteria everywhere. On the other hand, he made it clear that he felt that the boundary conditions for bacteria are much broader than they are for advanced life. And both Peter Ward and Don Brownlee have the opinion that Earth is almost certainly alone in its capacity to support advanced life. And that we look at the universe as a whole, it's hostile to advanced life everywhere we look, except in our solar system. And, you know, that's true of all these planets we've found outside of the solar system. Not one of these planets we've found outside of the solar system would even allow for the possibility of another planet in the same system in which advanced life would be possible. But I found both Peter Ward and Don Brownlee to be gracious. in their discussion with us. And, when I did debate Peter Ward, it almost entirely focused on the origin of life and what it takes for life to originate. And something else I've noticed, too, is that Don Brownlee seemed to appreciate that extremophiles are not a way out. Extremophiles are these kinds of creatures you find when you visit Yellowstone or go to the Antarctic, bacteria living under extremely harsh conditions. But there's a paper that was published in the journal Astrobiology with the title, Extremophiles Are Irrelevant to the Origin of Life. Because in order for the extremophiles to survive, they would need to have what are called the mesophiles, which are creatures that exist under reasonably benign conditions. And that if you try to originate an extremophile, you're now originating under conditions that are much more hostile to the origin of life. And the point of the paper is the first life form has got to be a creature that's capable of existing under what we would call benign conditions, not extreme acid or extreme base or extreme temperature. So, but yeah, we like the book, and the book has made a lot of really, and by the way, people have commented, as rare as the rare earth was when that book was published, it's much rarer today. And I think both Don Brownlee and Peter Ward would agree with that.
I have a question, Houston, since we got one person he already asked questions. So.
Oh, he's got three more questions.
I know he's got three more questions, but he's going to have to wait for me because I actually have a true question, obviously. Is a friend of mine posted on Facebook a video of this elephant in Kenya. And I'd seen elephant paintings in before where they give hand and brushes and with their trunks, you know, they just do these splashes of colors. But this one wildlife sanctuary in Kenya had actually now taught these elephants to do things that were not abstract. And, of course, the one they posted was the most extreme one where the elephant actually drew an outline of an elephant standing in front of a tree, and the tree was decorated with heart-shaped flowers. And the elephant took his time. So it wasn't continuous line. What amazed me was he drew the back, and then he waited for the guy to dip his brush, you know, in the ink and give it back to him, and then very carefully pointed it to the very end of the tail and put the legs on, and it looked like an elephant. It was incredible. So the question I have, obviously, is we've talked about this before, is do you think this falls in the category of the elephant-like dogs just doing something to please a human, or do you think the elephant, because of its intelligence, actually has creativity? And it was interesting on the Facebook page, of course, it went back and forth with this big discussion of whether, you know, the elephant was just doing what the trainer taught him to do, you know, but and the amazing thing was this guy was handing several elephant brushes, so he wasn't standing there next to the elephant the whole time telling him what to do, which was the amazing part. The guy was serving three elephants and running back and forth and changing the brushes for these elephants. It was amazing. So well, what do you think? Is it pleasing or do they really have creativity?
Well, there's been a number of research studies that show that when one of these, quote, higher animals is strongly emotionally bonded to a human being, they're able to do things that they never do in the wild. And so it kind of makes the point that when there's this bond between, say, an elephant and a human being, you're going to see the elephant having greater capabilities. The capability elephant is manifested at a higher level when that bond is there. So, for example, we all know that ravens are very intelligent, but the greatest intellectual capacity is only manifested when the raven is emotionally bonded to a human being. Or, for example, there are certain birds that will dance to our music. That only happens when they're bonded to a human being. Birds, for example, have very complex courtship songs. They never dance to the courtship songs. They only dance to music when they're bonded to a human being, and it's always the music that their human really likes. And what's interesting about the taste of, say, these birds, if they dislike a particular human being, they're going to also show their displeasure to that human being's music. But if they like the human being, they're going to show pleasure to that human being's music. An experiment show, it doesn't matter what the music is. It all has to do with the human bond and what the favorite music of the human is, what they're going to do. But again, it's kind of making the point that these creatures really only show their full capability when they have that strong bond. And I actually think there's a lesson in that for us human beings. Just like these birds, elephants, dogs, cats, ravens only show their highest manifestation of capabilities when they're bonded to us, likewise I would argue that we human beings only have our full potential revealed when we're bonded emotionally to a higher being. And so when we have that, and you know, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, I think can testify that our capabilities indeed have been enhanced by that relationship. Well, it was Job that said, look to the beasts of the field, in reference to land mammals, look to the birds, they'll teach you. They'll teach you things about yourself, they'll also teach you things about your Creator. And I think, you know, this elephant, I'm guessing that no elephant has ever done that in the wild. I mean, that's practically a guarantee. And I'll bet you that that elephant has had a strong bond with a human owner.
That would have been a clue why, obviously, he was the only one that could handle these hand the elephants their brushes. It was like, why don't they have three people handing the elephants the brushes? This one guy had to serve these three elephants.
It had to be the guy who had that bond with that elephant.
Exactly. Yeah.
But what it's also showing is that the elephant trunk has amazing dexterity. I think what this experiment is showing and referring to is just how great the dexterity of that elephant trunk is when they have that strong emotional bond with a human being.
Yeah, I actually talked about the elephant trunk. We did a thing on covariance and evolution. There's 60,000 muscles in an elephant's trunk, and it can pick up a tree or pick up a paintbrush or a coin. And yet when you look, obviously, at those that believe in evolution, they say that with 60,000 randomly, you know, mutations that happened, you know, over millions of years to produce the trunk, which is, of course, just absurd, you know, in my opinion.
Well, you know, it's amazing. I've watched an elephant pick up a single peanut with its trunk, get the shell off, and eat the peanuts.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how amazing that trunk is.
Yeah, I also see them rip up trees out of the ground.
Right. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a comment about elephants. If you read Kipling and you read of the elephant graveyard, that's where all their art went as well. it's a mythological place, and it's a mythological idea. Recently I had the opportunity to attending or taking some young men from our fellowship down to the Science Museum downtown LA. We took the train, which is quite an experience.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw the space shuttle.
Right.
And following that, we went over to the very large IMAX theater and saw the film on Hubble and its corrected vision and an explanation of the ever-expanding universe. Of course, there was no glory given to Creator. Instead, it was an observable fact that they were looking at and simply describing. Question. Having read Short History of Time, having read some of the physics behind the first few nanoseconds, what are your comments regarding Big Bang, the first few nanoseconds, and the ever-expanding universe? Now, that's a big question, but what is your thoughts?
Well, I've written a lot on that in my book, so you can check it out. But I'll give you a quick rundown. If you want more details, let me know. That the universe has a space-time beginning. And the space-time beginning are nine dimensions of space and one dimension of time squished up into an infinitesimal volume. But it's created dynamically. In other words, you have this coming into existence of space and time where all the dimensions begin to rapidly expand from the cosmic creation event. And so from the very beginning, time equals zero up through 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the cosmic creation event, all nine dimensions rapidly expand. And what happens at 10 to the minus 43 seconds, and let's see, that works out to 1/10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. What happens at that very early era is the force of gravity separates out from the other three forces of physics. And when gravity separates out, it stops six of the nine dimensions from expanding. And so six of the nine dimensions are no bigger today than when they were when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. You say, well, how big are those dimensions? They're 20 orders of magnitude smaller than the diameter of an electron. So yeah, they're really tiny. But from 10 to the minus 43 seconds forward, you have length, width, and height rapidly expanding. And they continue to expand until you get to about 10 to the minus 34 or 10 to the minus 35 seconds. So there we're talking about a hundred billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. And when you reach that era, that's when the strong nuclear force separates out from what's called the electroweak force. And when that separation occurs is when the universe experiences a hyperinflation event. For a very brief period of time, the universe expands millions of times faster than the velocity of light. But it's short-lived. It only expands for about 10 to the minus 34 seconds. Then it goes back to expanding at the normal rate. Say, what's that normal rate? A little bit less than the velocity of light. And so for that time forward, the universe maintains that velocity. Not exactly. The matter in the universe works to slow down the expansion of the universe. And but dark energy, which we now realize makes up three-quarters of all the stuff of the universe, it has the opposite effect. It accelerates the expansion of the universe. But they operate in different ways. Matter is most effective at slowing down the expansion of the universe when the universe is small, for obvious reasons. That's when the bits and pieces of mass are close together. So as the universe gets older and older, as it continues to expand, gravity gets weaker and weaker in its capacity to slow down the expansion of the universe. And as the universe gets bigger and bigger, dark energy becomes progressively more powerful in its capacity to accelerate the universe. And the transition point occurs when the universe is about 7 billion years old. When it's 7 billion years old, it stops slowing down and begins to speed up in its cosmic expansion. And as the universe gets bigger and bigger, it expands at a faster and faster rate. And it won't be long on an astronomical time scale before the universe will be expanding at greater than the velocity of light, which means the universe will never come back in on itself. It's going to continue to expand at a faster and faster rate. See, how much of this stuff do we know to be true? Well, we have actual measurements that tell us that the universe indeed did experience a hyperinflation event when the strong nuclear force separated out from the electroweak force. And that was done through measuring the polarization signal in the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event. Polarization signal that shows the evidence for inflation has been detected by both the Planck satellite and the WMAP satellite. Both of them have published results telling us that the universe has a scalar spectral index, which tells us that indeed it experienced an inflation event. Where are we going to go next? Well, the next goal of astronomers is to try to determine exactly what kind of inflation event happened. And I'm excited about that because I think that's going to reveal more design in the universe than what we discovered already. But also I think what's exciting for followers of the Bible was the first book in the existence of human beings to tell us we live in a Big Bang universe. Now, don't go to your Bible and look up the word Big Bang. You won't find it in the either a lexicon or in a concordance. But what you will find the Bible saying repeatedly is that the universe has a beginning that includes the beginning of space and time itself. You'll find 11 passages that tell us we live in a universe that expands from that space-time beginning, how it expands under laws of physics that don't change, and that one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. And if you've had a junior high education in physics, you'll know that any system that expands under laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay, aka the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, or what a lot of lay people call Murphy's Law, if that's in effect, then you're looking at a system that must get colder and colder. In fact, I might, let me see if I can get it up on my computer, but I can actually show you a cooling curve of the universe that you would get just from these statements in the Bible if you know the age of the universe. And what's interesting is we astronomers now have 14 measurements of the past temperature of the universe, and they perfectly fit the biblically predicted curve. And they fit it to better than a tenth of a percent. I mean, it's amazing. And so let me see if I can pull it up so you can actually see it. Okay, we got another question while I try to pull this up.
While Hugh's doing that, I'll say we're probably going to take two more questions before we do the drawing. So if you haven't filled out your cards and you want to try to win something, please go ahead and fill those out, and Diana will come along and collect them.
Okay. Okay, go ahead. This will be up in just a few more seconds.
This is so totally off of the subject that we're talking about. It brings everything more to now. And what's happening with contemporary life. And I just wanted the Christian response to what we should be reacting to. Because I think Pope Francis, whatever, he's just said World War III has already begun. And, you know, the world is pretty scary right now, as we would have to, we seem to not talk about this in the Christian circles here, although that's a major thing going on in the Middle East. And what would be your response? What would be our response as Christians? What would be biblical? Just something more contemporary is my question. But just want to hear your thoughts.
Okay. Has World War III already begun? It depends how you define World War III. I mean, there are terrorists living all over the world, so in that sense you can say we're already in World War III. But it's nothing like what we had in World War I or World War II. The Bible gives some prophecies that predict that there will be a World War III. But what the Bible talks about is not just a terrorism ring that has different cells around the world. They're literally speaking about all the nations of the world being engaged in a struggle that will make World War II look like a relatively minor skirmish. And you'll find that in the book of Revelation. You'll find references to that in the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Revelation 16. However, I wouldn't worry about that happening tomorrow or next week or even next year, because the book of Ezekiel in particular says there are certain things that must happen first before this World War III breaks out. And if those things have not been fulfilled, then I wouldn't worry about World War III. And I would say that in response to a lot of prophecy scaremongering you hear from a number of people. I mean, yesterday somebody was asking, do these blood moons mean that we're on the verge of the end times? And it's like, well, I don't think so, because there are certain prophecies in the book of Ezekiel about the nation Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And basically what we hear is in the Gospels, Jesus saying, don't panic. There are certain things that must take place. The Olivet Discourse basically says it's not going to happen until these things are in order. And by the way, I'm not a preterist. I do believe that those prophecies in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled at the time of Titus, but I look at that as a text that's going to be fulfilled twice. It was fulfilled at the time of Titus when he came and invaded Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, but there will be a second fulfillment, in my opinion, of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Matthew 21. But hey, if you are a preterist then go to Ezekiel 32 through 38. It tells us that these end time events cannot be fulfilled until all the Jews of the world are living in the land of Israel. And right now we got more Jews in New York than we have in Tel Aviv. In fact, I think Los Angeles ranks as the fourth largest Jewish city in the world. So as long as we got lots of Jews in Hollywood, I wouldn't worry about these end times events taking place. And also tells us it won't happen until Israel is in control of the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They're not in control of those territories. The nation Jordan is in control of those territories. By the way, the prophecy tells us they will not possess the ancient lands of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, but they will politically control them. That's interesting, because that may be how the Palestinian crisis is solved, where they say, hey, Palestinians, this side of the Jordan is yours, but this side of the Jordan is ours. And I think that's hinted at least in Ezekiel. It also tells us it won't happen until Israel is the richest nation on the planet, and I would interpret that on a per capita basis. They're not there yet. Their heavy military expenditures prevent them from having that status. But I do find it interesting that last year, Israel ranked as number two in the world with companies on the NASDAQ exchange. The United States is first. The country that ranks second is Israel. And they've got the highest percentage of physicists per capita of any nation in the world. And the highest concentration of software companies. But it also says these things won't happen until Israel is without arms. So as long as they got tanks and airplanes, I wouldn't worry about these end times things happening tomorrow or next week or even next month.
Don't mean to be offensive, but I'm going to quote Monty Python. Right. And now for something completely different. A few months ago, I was asked to give a devotion before a men's group. And I was assigned a topic. Now, that was interesting as well. The topic was disasters and God's hand in them. And it brings up one of the skeptics' chief arguments, and that is, if God is a good, loving God, one that would want to cradle us in his arms and take care of him, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, my assignment was done. I know what I said. I'd like to hear what you would say in response to that particular point or issue.
Good question. And by the way, this is the temperature curve of the universe that you would get just simply from the statements in the Bible if you know the age of the universe. And you can see actual measurements that overlap that biblically predicted curve. I use that when skeptics say, I want to see something scientific with hard numbers attached to it that the Bible has predicted. That's one of many examples you could give. Your question, why do good things happen to bad people?
Oops.
The other way around. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I purposely worded it both ways, because it does work both ways. Yeah. And the whole point is bad things happen to all of us, and good things happen to all of us. And the book of Proverbs talks about how God blesses the wicked and actually gives them good things, Proverbs 24, and makes the point that God does this hoping that the wicked man will realize, I don't deserve all this blessing. There must be some reason I'm getting blessings I don't deserve. And they repent. And if they don't repent, then what God does, he steps in and takes the blessings away. And what's really interesting about Proverbs 24, it says, God says, when I take the blessings away from the wicked, you who are my followers, do not gloat. If you gloat, it ruins the possibility that that wicked person is going to say, you know what, I had wealth and I lost it, I wonder why. And it may get him thinking about God, and that might bring him to repentance. And also God is setting up that wicked person to be ministered to by a believer. Where a believer can come alongside and say, you know what, here's what's really going on. But if you gloat, it ruins it. And basically, when God says, if you gloat, I'm going to have to restore the blessing. I've got to start all over again. Now, that's for the wicked person. And I'm also told in the New Testament that if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you will suffer more than the non-believer. But I'm going to give you grace in that suffering. And Paul explains how he could rejoice in his suffering, because as he went through suffering, he could see how God used that to bring the gospel to people who otherwise wouldn't receive it. And he says, hey, his own son suffered. Why should we expect to be any different? But he says, I'll give you grace in the suffering. And I know a number of us have had some issues in hospitals, for example. I find it amazing every time I've been in a hospital with a health crisis, I've had some of the most amazing opportunities to share my faith. And the other thing I notice is the suffering that I was going through didn't seem to be that bad, because I was being distracted by the good things that were going on. But the real question is, why do we suffer at all? If God is really good, nobody should suffer. The animals shouldn't suffer, we shouldn't suffer, but we do. What's really going on? And I wound up writing an entire book on that called Why the Universe is the Way It Is, making the point that God created free will beings. He created angels, he created human beings, he gave us free will, which means he took the risk that the angels and human beings would use their free will to rebel against his authority and therefore introduce evil. But in advance, he had designed the physics of the universe, so once that evil showed up, and hey, if it wasn't Adam, it'd be somebody else. If it wasn't Satan, it'd be another angel. It was going to happen. But once evil entered, God was able to take advantage of the physics that he had already put in place in the universe to use that physics to bring about the end of evil and suffering efficiently and quickly. And once it's efficiently and quickly removed, we have the promise in the book of Romans that then these laws that govern the universe will end. And God will replace his universe with its physics and dimensions with a brand new realm with different physics, different dimensions. Why? Because evil will never exist again. And the reason why it won't exist again is that every one of us gets tested by the greatest possible threat that evil can possibly produce. And so I argue in my book that it was God's plan all along that Satan would be the author of evil. And the advantage of having him the author of evil, he's the most powerful being God created, which means each of us has the opportunity to be tested by evil, by the greatest possible threat that could be conceivably possible in the context of evil. And if you pass that test, there's nothing else that could possibly be a greater threat. And God makes sure each of us is exposed to the most challenging tests. But he's also there to help us pass that test. In fact, he tells us, you will not pass unless you get my help. And if you get my help, I guarantee you'll pass this most difficult test. And if you pass this most difficult test, you'll never use your free will to rebel against me ever again. Now, the analogy I use in my book is people like me who have a PhD degree. A PhD is different than an MD. If you get an MD, you have to be tested every few years. But if you got a PhD, you only get tested once. And when you get tested as a PhD candidate, you go through what are called the generals and the thesis defense. And basically, your team of professors is there to ensure that you're subjected to the most difficult test possible in the discipline that you've chosen. But if you pass that test, they give you a degree, and you get a piece of parchment. You know what that piece of parchment does? It guarantees that never again will you have to be tested for your competency in this discipline. And it's based on the fact it's pointless to test you again. You've already passed the most difficult test. So I've got a lifetime guarantee that I'll never have to be subjected to any test of competency in my discipline. Well, likewise, I argue that God is putting us through a similar test. We get subjected to this most difficult test. And by the way, another part of the analogy that I think is interesting. I got my PhD at the University of Toronto. And when I arrived there, there were 13 of us in the freshman graduate astronomy class. And the professor sat all 13 of us down and said, this is the University of Toronto. It's the finest university in all of Canada. You 13 are the cream of the crop. But we guarantee this. This course of study we're going to put you through here at the University of Toronto is so challenging, you will not pass, you will not get your PhD if you don't receive our help. And we're here to help you. We give you priority. You should come to our office. We'll make sure you get priority over the undergraduates. We're here. We want to help you. Well, of the 13 of us, only 6 of us got the PhD. 7 did not make it. And 2 of those 7 refused to get help from their professors. And they were gone within 9 months. So I think there's something in that, that likewise, the creator of the universe has made a similar offer, saying, you receive my help, then not only do you have a possibility of passing this most difficult test, I'm giving you a guarantee that you'll pass this most difficult test. My professors didn't give me a guarantee. They just guaranteed I would fail if I didn't get their help. But they didn't give me a guarantee that I would pass. But I did receive their help, and I'm very grateful for it. But Jesus is there to say, I guarantee you'll pass if only you'll let me help you pass this most difficult test. Now, I come from a premillennial background, and what's interesting about a premillennial perspective on end times is there's a 1,000-year period when God locks up Satan. But notice what he does at the end of the 1,000 years. He releases Satan. Why? To test the children born during the millennium. Nobody gets to the new creation without passing that most difficult test. But what's interesting too about the millennium is that during that 1,000 years, Satan is locked up, so you can't say he tempted me. He's not there to do that. Jesus is ruling here on planet Earth. You can't say lousy government, that's why I messed up. Or you might say, hey, the economy was terrible, that's going to be taken care of. My theology on the millennium is God takes away every excuse for why we sin, except the real reason. We always like to blame it on our external circumstances. I had lousy parents, I had a poor upbringing, poverty, or I was abused. All that will be taken away. But Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the real reason why we sin, the human heart is wicked beyond imagination. And that's why we walk away from God. And if it's not for God intervening, we would all be headed for the lake of fire.
Well, let's take a break. Diana, do you have some names for me? This is your last chance, everybody, to put your name in this this box. Anybody else?
Is that God created in 6 consecutive 24-hour periods. That's how they interpret Genesis chapter 1. And they believe that the word yom in Hebrew is 24 hours. I found, however, when I talked to young earth creationists who are familiar with Hebrew, they all agree that the word yom actually has 4 different literal definitions. It can mean part of the daylight hours, like from noon to 3 p.m. It can mean all the daylight hours, say from sunrise to sunset. It can mean a 24-hour period, or it can mean a long but finite period of time. And the only word in biblical Hebrew for a long, finite period of time is the word yom. In the English, we got about 12 words for a long period of time. In biblical Hebrew, the only word you got is that word yom. And I think where there's been some confusion is that the first chapter of Genesis really should end at Genesis 2:4. The first 4 verses of Genesis chapter 2 talk about the 7th day. And Genesis 1 ends with the 6 days. But if you go all the way to 2:4, what you discover is that in the creation account of the 7 days, 3 of those 4 definitions for yom are used right there in the first chapter. So for example, in Genesis 1:3-5, it talks about the daylight hours. On the 4th creation day, it's talking about the 24-hour days. And in Genesis 2:4, it uses the word day to refer to the entire creation week. So right there in the chapter, if you don't know any Hebrew at all, you realize that this original word must have at least 3 different definitions, because there's 3 different definitions clearly used in the text. The reason why I'm persuaded these days are not 24-hour periods, but are 6 consecutive long periods of time, is that if you look at the first 6 days, they're bracketed by an evening and a morning. But if you look at Genesis 2:1 to 2:4, there is no evening and morning for the seventh day. And the reason why it's omitted is that we're still in the seventh day. How do we know we're still in the seventh day? Psalm 95, John 5, and Hebrews 4 speak about God's seventh day as an event that's progressing to the present on into the future. So, for example, it tells us in Hebrews 4, we need to live our lives in such a way that we can enter into God's seventh day. So the seventh day is not yet finished. And if you go to Romans 8, it tells us that day will continue until evil is conquered and removed. Now, I believe Christ conquered it on the cross, but evil is still here. The seventh day will not end until evil is gone. Now, the other thing we notice about the seventh day, the Bible tells us that's the day when God stops his work of physical creation. And as a scientist, I find it interesting that in the human era, we have no evidence for God's supernatural intervention in the physical realm. We have it before human beings, but not after human beings. And actually, as a scientist, that gives us a powerful tool. It means we can do experiments on biology today from a biblical perspective confident we're only going to be seeing natural process. And we can use those experiments to see if we're seeing something different than the biology we saw before human beings. And you can actually see some articles on our website where we say we clearly see something very different. And so being in the seventh day actually gives us an opportunity to test the message of creation in the Bible, because it's clear that God is not intervening in that way. By the way, in John chapter 5, Jesus makes the statement, "My Father and I are at rest from a work of physical creation, but we're not resting from our work of spiritual creation." In other words, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is in a different category. People coming to faith in Christ is a different category. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will do greater miracles than I have done," because the baptism of the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. You know, and that's a dramatic miracle where the Holy Spirit permanently indwells a human being. That did not happen until Jesus was crucified and rose bodily from the dead. So Jesus is at work. He's just at work in a different arena. That's John chapter 5. So the very fact that the seventh day hasn't not yet ended tells us that at least that day is much longer than a 24-hour period. But the other thing I picked up when I first began to read Genesis is that the text tells us that the human male and the human female were both made by God, created by God, on day 6. If you look at Genesis 2, starting in verse 5 and going to the end of Genesis 2, it tells us that God first created Adam, that he created Adam outside the Garden of Eden, placed him in the garden, and either outside or inside the garden or both, Adam had the opportunity to watch the trees of the garden grow. And now you can go outside and look at the tree across the street and see how long you got to look before you see any significant growth in the tree. And then we have Adam working the Garden of Eden. And it's clear from the text that he enjoyed working the Garden of Eden, but it's also clear he came to a point where he realized there's got to be more to life than gardening, even as beautiful a garden as this. And that's when God comes to him and says, "Now I want you to name all these animals." And what really God is doing with Adam, he's introducing Adam to the three creations that you see in Genesis 1. How God created the universe. And he uses the word create for the second time on creation day 5, where he creates birds and mammals. And last of all, when he creates human beings. So the next thing that God does with Adam, he says, "Okay, the garden, that's the physical creation. Now I want to introduce you to that part of creation that's not only physical, but also soulish. Examine each of these creatures and see how I've designed these creatures to serve and please you and give them an appropriate name." So that meant that he had to actually establish a relationship with all these animals. And we're probably looking at a minimum of 4,000 different species of birds and mammals. So he names all these creatures. And when he's done with that, God looks down at Adam and says, he is alone. It takes time to become lonely. Then God puts him to sleep, performs surgery on him. He recovers from his surgery, and now he sees his new creature, Eve. And we see recorded in Genesis 2, when he sees Eve, he exclaims the Hebrew word hapa'am. And it's used over 20 times in the Old Testament, consistently translated at long last. On that basis, I would argue that the events of Adam and Eve are not 10 minutes at the end of a 24-hour day. It's actually a passage of many months after a long passage of time, with God creating these three specialized kinds of land mammals. Then he creates Adam, then later he creates Eve. My point is this. If day 7 is a long time period and day 6 is a long time period, then the grammatical structure of Genesis 1 would tell us all the days are long periods of time. So that's the basis for a position I've held since I've been 17, that it's day age. Each of these days is an epoch of time. And therefore, there is no contradiction between the time scale of the events in Genesis 1 and the time scale we see in the record of the history of life on planet Earth. And what I find interesting, and I saw this at age 17, the order is identical. What you see in the fossil record is identical to the order of events you see in Genesis 1, on one proviso, that you realize the point of view for these six creation days is God telling us what happens from the perspective of the surface of the earth. If you put God up in the clouds looking down, everything is wrong. But if it's the surface of the earth, everything perfectly fits. And hey, there's a book over there called Navigating Genesis, which will tell you all that in much more detail than what I've shared right now.
He wants you to read another question.
Oh, okay.
We'll do you, and then I'll go back. You have another one to read after this.
I do. I have two more to read, but let's do some live questions.
I have a very good friend related a circumstance that happened to his son and daughter-in-law. They became members of a church in New York. I'm not even going to mention the name. It's an heavy on apocalyptics as far as the end times. A large number of members of the church, at least one-third of the members, claim to be abductees.
Oh, wow.
Alien abductions. Their apocalypse point of view is developed from Jesus' description of what's going to happen just before he returns, and as in the days of Noah, that they quote most likely, and then this church relates that straight to the Nephilim of Genesis 6 and after the flood. So they have and they say that they spend a huge amount of time talking about this type of apocalypse and Nephilim being developed as a result of these abductions. How would you count? Oh, and the other thing is they spend one third of their time talking about giving to the church. How would you counsel those individuals?
Well, are they all taxi drivers in New York City? I'm joking.
No, but I think they need a little bit more than that.
Well, I would say that the teaching is out of balance. And I'm concerned that so many people think they've been abducted by UFOs. So I think, yeah, we got some books on the table that we wrote back in 2002, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And there's actually a couple of chapters in the book on abductees. And, when I run into people who claim they've been abducted by a UFO, I actually ask them, okay, tell me more about your encounter with a UFO. And if it's a close encounter of the third kind, then I take their story as having some credence. It was the astronomer Alan Hynek who classified UFO encounters as first kind, second kind, and third kind. Third kind is where you've got a conversation with a so-called being on board a flying saucer or a UFO. And it's people who've had those experiences who will often say they've been abducted. And the abduction stories tend to be pretty radical. And the most common thing I hear with abductions, which fits into what you're saying, Charlie, is they claim that they were sexually assaulted by a UFO being. And this is where the story comes from, that they've had offspring that are half human and half UFO being. And that's probably where this idea then the Nephilim's coming from. But if you look at it from a biblical perspective, Genesis 6 tells us that the Nephilim were here upon the face of the earth before the flood. The flood wiped out the Nephilim. But the sons of God came back after the flood and again visited human women, and the Nephilim arose from that. But the Bible is also quite clear that God was targeting these Nephilim. We got Moses dealing with the Nephilim, and the last of the Nephilim are wiped out by David's 30 mighty men. And so that was 3,000 years ago, and from that point forward, no Nephilim. Now, what concerns me is that there are preachers on television, Christian television, that are telling us that Nephilim have come back. But the Bible is also quite clear about these Nephilim. They have superhuman height. The shortest Nephilim we see in the Bible is Goliath. We have some taller than Goliath, but he was the shortest. And the minimum height, if you measure him by short cubit, 9 foot 9 inches tall. So if there are not people running around New York that are 9 foot 9 inches tall or taller, then I would say the Nephilim are not there in New York City. The other thing we notice is that they're all men. We don't see any evidence of female Nephilim in the Bible. And it's limited apparently to the Philistines. What's interesting about the Philistines is they came from the island of Crete. And the only other civilization where we see descriptions of a super giant human-like people is Greece. Greece has stories like that in their legends, and so do the Hebrews. And so the fact that we see it in the Philistines means that, okay, this is something that happened in Greece and they came over to Israel. But once David's mighty men are done with their work, there's no more Nephilim on the face of the earth. They took care of the last of them. And also it tells us in the Bible they had birth defects, 6 fingers, 6 toes, and that they were superhuman. Goliath, for example, was able to carry a minimum of 250 pounds of armor and weapons into battle against David. And what we notice about human beings is as they get beyond 7 feet, the loss of mobility becomes extreme. And you can see that in the NBA, that the players that are more than 7 feet tall are not as mobile as the players that are only 6 feet six. So if you're a Lakers fan, you can probably remember that time when there was Kobe Bryant and Shaquille O'Neal. And if you ever watched those games, four of the players would get down the court really quickly, and they would wait for Shaquille O'Neal to lumber down the court to catch up with him. And they put him in front of the basket, and they would throw the ball to him, and he would dunk it. But it shows you, and like, you know, you have that Chinese NBA player. Notice how he didn't last very long in the NBA.
Yao Ming.
Yeah, his span of time in the NBA was short because of that loss of mobility. And maybe some of you remember that James Bond movie where they had that character Jaws.
Richard Kyle.
Yeah, he's a Christian. I got to meet him. But he was 7'7" at his maximum height. But when I met him, he was confined to a wheelchair.
Wow.
And basically what happened, his body just started to wear out. And, you know, he didn't live that long.
He just
passed away recently. And there have been humans that have been beyond 8 feet. There's a growth hormone that just causes you to keep growing and growing. Once you get close to 9 feet, you die. And nobody has made it past that limit, even with the growth hormone. And they die. While the tallest person ever lived died at age 39, and he made it to 8 foot 11. But he was totally immobilized when he was 8 foot 11. And basically his body just kept growing until he died. So, but the Nephilim are not in that category. So, you know, stuff like that I think would be worthwhile sharing, that what they're being taught is not biblical. And abductions are a demonic phenomena. And so if you've got people in church who are claiming to be Christians and they've got these stories of being abducted, I would say they need to be introduced to, okay, what are the open doors to the occult you have in your life? Because this shouldn't be happening to you if you're a believer. It can happen to you if you're a believer, but it can only happen if you're inviting the demons to attack you. And if you take away the invitation cards, that can't happen. And so, and you know, I've been dealing with UFO phenomena since I was 16. That's another whole story of how I got involved in that. But the thing I've noticed is that when the person who's having these UFO experiences gets rid of all the occult influences in their life, that's the end of their UFO encounters. And so I write about that in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, that our theory on UFOs is testable. You close the doors, that'll put an end to it. It's also testable the other way. You open the doors, they'll almost certainly happen to you.
We don't recommend that, though.
We don't recommend that, no. Because one thing we document is that we know this isn't the good angels, because the experiences are always harmful. They're never beneficial. The best you're going to come away from are recurring, terrifying nightmares.
Some people have been killed by them, too.
Some people have been killed by them. But the good news is you close the doors, it's not going to influence you anymore. And by the way, there's a lot of people that are in these UFO cults that are looking for deliverance. I think that's a big opportunity there. Is okay, if you've got a lot of people like this in the church, we need to work in such a way that they can be set free from these influences in their life. And I got to see that firsthand.
I think the checklist is in the book that would help them. Just go down the checklist, get rid of those things and see what happens.
Yeah, I mean, we have a checklist of about 41 different items,
yeah.
And if you get rid of all of those, then that takes care of it. But I'll tell you, I first visited the Soviet Union in 1989. Believe it or not, the Soviet government actually paid for my expenses while I was in Russia to talk to Russian scientists about God and science. But I remember talking to this one audience of physicists where it was clear at least a quarter of them were demon-possessed. And that all came out when I gave a talk on UFOs. Everywhere I went, people wanted me to speak about UFOs. What was interesting is how many people wanted to be delivered. They were terrified by these experiences. So it was a wonderful opportunity just to work to set these people free. And in fact, I'll just tell you this one quick story. I was giving this talk to a bunch of physicists in Kiev, and there were several demon-possessed physicists that were screaming and yelling obscenities about the person of Jesus Christ, saying terrible things about, quote, the claimed immorality of Jesus. And right away I knew normal people don't do that. You never hear longshoremen swearing like that. That just doesn't happen. It only happens when people are under the influence of these demons. But I had another American with me. I just said, you know, when that happens next, pray. And that's what happened. There was an eruption. He prayed and immediately stopped. All the physicists turned around and looked at this guy and said, he's never been quiet before. And they said, how come he's quiet? And I said, well, I have my friend here pray. We want to hear more about this power of prayer. And a whole bunch of them came to Christ. I mean, it was amazing.
Hugh, other than eliminating those 41 things from our life, how can a believer protect himself from the influence of demons and Satan?
Well, if your life is clean of these occult invitations, it's not going to happen, with one exception. If you're a Christian and you're ministering to someone who's under the power of demons or is demon-possessed, the demons will be threatened by your presence. And they'll react to you. And you may say, wow, they're trying to attack me. No, they're scared because they know what can happen. And so they will try to frighten you off. And I would say to people in that position, when you see that reaction, that's the time to praise God. That means you're really having an impact on that person's life. But for example, back in the 70s, there were 7 witchcraft covens in the city of Pasadena. And I was at Caltech at the time. I remember walking down a street near Caltech. There was a woman on the opposite side of the street, a good 50 yards away from me. She saw me, she curled up in kind of the fetal position and started screaming obscenities at me. I'd never met her before. She had never seen me before. But I immediately recognized she's reacting to the Spirit of God within me. And she was and just terrified that I was going to approach her. And it wasn't she that was terrified, it was a demon inside of her that was terrified. And so the demon was doing everything to try to make sure I didn't approach. Well, that's an example that your very presence, and see, I hadn't said a word, hadn't even looked at the woman, but my very presence was having an impact on that person's life. So that's what we need to be ready for. And when you see the reaction, don't be frightened. That's when things are really starting to happen.
Good. All right, I'll take, here's one more question I got. I believe you indicated yesterday at the Skeptics Forum yesterday that since God knows everyone's future, our prayers do not change God's mind. Why should we pray for a friend to live when God knows he will die?
Well, God knows that he will die, but you don't know he will die. And maybe it's God's will that he would live. And so what God wants us to do is pray for his will. And as I mentioned yesterday, God wants us to get more specific. It's okay to start off with a general prayer. You know, Lord, I want you to intervene so that my mother will come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good place to start. And God comes back to you and say, how do you want me to bring her to faith in Christ? Okay, I've been sharing with my mother now for 10 years, and you know, because I'm the son, she just kind of brushes me off. So I said, Lord, I want you to bring a couple into their life that are in their age bracket, their same economic tier, who are believers. And within a couple of months, their prayer was answered. I got a call from my mother and said, you won't believe who was over at her house. So I said, well, tell me. And what I realized is God had answered that prayer. That's because I came across with a very specific prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that my specific prayer will always be answered. Sometimes the answer is, okay, that was specific, but you're not quite on target. So you go back and pray again. And you say, when do you do that? When it's not working. If it's not working, then God wants to do something else. God also wants us to struggle and say, okay, if I'm not answering your prayer, I want you to find out why I'm not answering your prayer. I prayed for my mother for, 25 years. And what I realized is there were five women in my mother's life that needed to come to Christ before she came to Christ. If she came to Christ first, those five wouldn't. And what's interesting is I was visiting my mother one time, and she said, it's really weird. My five nursing friends all want appointments with you. And I said, okay. And she set up all the appointments. And I remember the first appointment, this nurse was sitting and asking me questions, and my mother kept interrupting me, and we were getting nowhere. But my mother had this stomach condition where she could go maybe a couple of hours and had to visit the restroom. And the nursing friends all knew about that. As soon as my mother went upstairs to the only restroom in my parents' house, she said, we got about 6 or 7 minutes. 6 and 7 minutes was all we needed for her to pray to receive Christ, and she wanted to know how to get baptized, wanted to know how to find a good church. We got all that done in 6 or 7 minutes. That happened five times over. And it was after that that my mother came to faith in Christ. But what I now realize in hindsight is God had some things that wanted to be done first before he was going to answer my prayer for my mother. But it finally did get answered. But in a way I never expected. So I would say that about prayers in general. Yeah, God has already determined what he's going to do, but he wants us to participate with him. What I said yesterday was, God doesn't act unless his people pray. And if you refuse to pray, he'll find someone else to pray. But he wants you to pray because he doesn't want you to miss out. What I didn't say yesterday, prayer is the most powerful tool God has given to us human beings. Is the one thing that we see in the Bible where it's got restrictions how to use it. There's actually places in the Bible where it says, don't pray like this. Rather, pray this way. The reason why we have these instructions about how to use prayer and not to pray is because of how powerful a tool it is. And so we need to realize this is something really amazing God has put into our hands. And therefore, that's why it says, pray without ceasing.
Mike, what are the restrictions?
Well, if you read the book of James, it talks about certain things we should not pray for. I won't say more than that because I want you to actually look at the text and see what it's got to say. But yeah, there's certain times when God says, don't pray for that person or don't pray for that situation. And mainly it's God wanting us to make sure that we're efficient in our prayer time. And it also says pray without ceasing, but it doesn't say pray repetitively. In fact, Jesus said, do not pray like the Pharisees pray, where they have kind of a rote prayer they say over and over again. Praying without ceasing means you never stop ceasing to seek the will of God, which means your prayers are always going to be different. And by the way, that's what I saw in a lot of non-Christian religions. They got these rote prayers that they just pray over and over again. And
like the Hail Mary. And
well, I'm thinking like the way the Hindus pray, the way the Muslims pray. They just have these very repetitious prayers. But we're told, no, we need to seek God's will as we pray. It also means when you pray, it takes some time to listen. It concerns me when I've been to these prayer meetings and the humans do all the talking. It's like, no, prayer is a time when we also get to listen to God. And we can't do that if we're doing all the talking.
Go ahead.
Hi. I have a question regarding the end of the universe. There are several models, the Big Crunch, the Big Freeze. I think you mentioned that it's going to end up in with a Big Freeze. But the event in the Revelation book talk about heat,
right?
And as I was reading about the other model, I think there are seven other models. There is one that caught my eye that could describe the events in the Revelation, the big slurp. Is that right? Am I saying it right?
Yeah, there's a passage in Isaiah and one in 2 Peter and also in Revelation which makes the point that the universe will come to an end by God wrapping up the cosmos like a scroll and it disappearing in a fiery heat, and after that it no longer exists. And if I take a purely theoretical physics perspective on that, that's how I would word things to first century people if I was trying to describe a cosmic singularity. You know, having all the space-time dimensionality kind of rolled up like a scroll and disappear into an infinitesimal volume and with this fiery heat. There is one Big Bang creation model that would literally fit that perspective. But let me give you a second option. It could be that those three texts we see in the Bible are figures of speech. You know, kind of like where Jesus said, you know, hell is like fire. I'm not sure it's a literal fire, but what he's saying is the discomfort is going to be like being burnt alive. So it's kind of giving us a word picture. And, you know, there are Bible teachers who claim that this passage about being rolled up like a scroll and disappearing in a fiery heat is a figure of speech. Given that there's only three sentences in the Bible on this, I give that as a possibility. But there's actually a viable cosmological model that would fit it literally. And the model is this. We know that the universe measures to be flat. It's 10 dimensions, 9 space dimensions, 1 time dimension, and the geometry is a 10-dimensional flat space-time system. However, there's a limit to how far we can observe. When we look out in the heavens, we're looking back in time, and we can only look back as far as the cosmic creation event, which is basically 13.8 billion years. But the universe has been expanding for 13.8 billion years. So the universe that exists must be bigger than the universe that we see. Hence, there have been people that have been speculating, maybe this 10-dimensional flat universe that we can observe doesn't stay flat beyond where we can observe. Maybe beyond where we observe, it actually takes on some curvature. And what they're speculating is that, hey, here's a 10-dimensional flat universe, and we can see this much of it. If we go beyond where we can see, perhaps it curls in on itself like this. So it's still a flat surface, flat here, but there's a U where it curves in on itself. It's called the ekpyrotic Big Bang creation model. And ekpyrotic means out of fire and will end by fire. And what they're talking about is what you have is a 10-dimensional flat sheet that we can see, and right above it is a 10-dimensional flat sheet that's actually part of our 10-dimensional flat sheet, but there's a curve beyond where we can see. And if you put the two sheets close enough together, there's actually a possibility that a quantum space-time fluctuation in the top sheet would make contact with a quantum space-time fluctuation in the bottom sheet. If that were to happen, the entire sheet disappears into a singularity and it's gone.
Can I comment on that?
Yeah.
Will this take a long, long time? Like from, let's say, from our current time? Because it looks like the Bible events are going to happen like quite imminently within thousands of years, not
with
millions.
With this ekpyrotic Big Bang creation model, the length of time where you got, say, a 50-50 chance that a quantum space-time fluctuation in the top sheet makes contact with one in the bottom sheet is proportional to the distance between the two sheets. Now, for to have a 50-50 chance of it happening in less than 20 billion years, the two sheets have to be about a millimeter apart. So it's kind of phenomenal to think that there might be a parallel universe just 1 millimeter away from us. Not another universe, but it's actually the same universe.
Part of our same universe.
Yeah. So if they're a millimeter apart, it could literally happen in the time scale of the universe.
So I'm assuming you would not agree with the big slur model? Because it looks like there's something that comes from a parallel universe, which could be God's realm, when he's actually stepping in.
Yeah, that's another model that's being tossed about, is the idea that we have our 10-dimensional flat universe, but it's not the only universe, there's another one. And if the two were to collide with one another, both would disappear into a singularity.
Wow.
So there's that model that's out there. But that would mean there had to be at least one other universe out there, and they'd have to be sufficiently close to one another that a contact would be possible. And Alan Guth, who talked about, he was the one who invented the inflationary Big Bang model. He says these models are out there, but it's impossible for us to make any test, experiment, or observation. So he says these kind of cosmological models are speculation squared. Now the ekpyrotic Big Bang model is not speculation squared, because there's actually measurements we could do on our space-time surface that would tell us whether or not there is some distant curvature that we can't see. And that's one of the objectives of trying to get more accurate measurements of the geometry of the universe from the Planck satellite. It could give us some insights into what happened in the inflation event, which actually could tell us what the shape of the universe is beyond what we can see. But it's also quite possible that the data we're going to get back from Planck won't be good enough to give us that kind of information. But unlike these ideas of parallel universes that are separate from our universe, at least this one has some testability capability. I mean, there is some potential. We could actually test it to see whether or not it's right. But if it is right, then those verses in the Bible would be literally fulfilled at the end of the universe.
Well, look who's at the mic.
You know, the topic of gravity sometimes keeps me up at night. And one of the...
It does me too.
And I need some confirmation about gravity, because it's so hard to get up off the ground, and it holds the moon in rotation around the earth and so on and so forth. Yet we know it's the weakest force. It's a very weak force by, I think, 10 to the 39th power, less than atomic forces. Where is the strength of gravity? Why is it so weak? And is it the weak link in the theory of everything? Is gravity the troublemaker? And is the strength of gravity somewhere? And what's the latest on gravity? Because is it a big mystery in science?
Well, you're right that gravity is the weakest of the four forces of physics. And with respect to electromagnetism, it literally is 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion times weaker. So it's very weak. However, what makes gravity so strong, there's lots of mass in the universe. So if you got lots of mass, the accumulation of that mass actually means that gravity can dominate the electromagnetic forces. So for example, if we look at the universe as a whole, the dynamics of the universe with a very high degree of precision works of all we look at as gravity and ignore electromagnetism. There are electromagnetic forces out there, but we're looking at like 1/10 billionth of a Gauss, and one case less than 1/10 billionth of a Gauss. And so because the magnetic forces are so incredibly weak, gravity totally dominates, even though it's the weakest of all the forces of physics that are out there. And by the way, it must be that weak or we're in trouble.
That's what I was thinking.
Okay. And this is something we do with freshman graduate students in astronomy, is we have them build models of stars. And what they quickly discover, unless these four forces of physics are exquisitely fine-tuned, it's impossible to have a long burning star. So for example, if you've got electromagnetism dominating gravity, the star expands. If gravity dominates, the star shrinks. But if you've got a perfect balance between the electromagnetic forces and the gravitational forces, the diameter of the star remains constant. And so that's what we see in our star, the Sun. There's this very delicate balance between electromagnetism and between gravity. But you wouldn't have that balance unless the Sun had a whole lot of mass. And it's got enough mass. And also means you have to fine-tune the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force so that there's just enough electromagnetic energy flowing out of the nuclear furnace to perfectly balance the force of gravity. And so all four forces of physics have to be exquisitely fine-tuned, or stars will never form in the entire history of the universe, or they form and they instantly explode. So they get stable burning stars, you have to have this fine tuning. And by the way, that was discovered back in 1936, and that was the birth of the anthropic principle, the recognition life is impossible unless the physics of the universe is extraordinarily fine tuned. And back in 1936, there were physicists concluding there must be some entity beyond the universe that's responsible for all this fine-tuning. One of them even said it was God, but most of them just refer to it as the transcendent entity beyond space and time.
Because of the atomic strength and gravity being so different, is that what I was asking about earlier, about the theory of everything and grand unifying theory, and that's why there's such a problem coming to that?
Well, what we would like to do as physicists is actually to experimentally establish a unified field theory, which is kind of what the theory of everything is all about, where we have a complete understanding of how these four forces of physics operate from the beginning of the universe all the way up to the present. And this is why they've been asking for your tax dollars to build these really powerful particle accelerators, because they want to, you know, find that unified field theory. And the particle accelerator outside of Chicago, it was the first accelerator that was able to show the unification of electromagnetism and the weak nuclear force. That was achieved back in 1971, where they built a particle accelerator to duplicate the temperature of the universe when we went from three forces of physics to four forces of physics. The Large Hadron Collider is designed to get us partway to an understanding of when the universe went from two forces of physics to three forces of physics. But if you want a complete understanding of that event, which would give us a complete understanding of the inflation event, you would need a particle accelerator 40 trillion miles long. And the particle accelerator there in Switzerland and France is only 17 miles long. And I love the way Alan Guth put it. He says, yes, we need a particle accelerator 40 trillion miles long. There's no chance of that being funded until Democrats are in control of the presidency, the Senate, and the House of Congress.
Go ahead.
Your comment on prayer without ceasing and time to listen to God brought to recollection. I've been addicted to 60 minutes, as long as I was old enough to be able to watch and comprehend the TV. Mount Athos is one episode that they brought on, really great episode, including treasures and the scenario came into possible play of Hitler and Nazi, you know, looting, but that's a tangent. One of the things I found interesting, and they're showing on camera and rare access, you know, is they get about 4 hours sleep, and I couldn't deal with that, but that was that's interesting. I thought I'd bring that. Reminded me of that episode.
Well, I never saw the episode, so
They took a boat across generally very difficult waters. I guess from one point of Greece to to get there, and they have to wait until waters are so calm. And I guess there's so many monasteries. And the one they visited is on Byzantine time, that they keep that time rather than local time zone, and there's such a waiting list of applicants from it's a men's island only, no females allowed. So just. I'd recommend checking it out.
Okay. On the gravity issue, Hugh, have we come any closer to understanding even what gravity is? I mean, the theory is it's a time warp, but I think basically we still have absolutely no idea what gravity is. Is that correct?
Well, this is why physicists say we'll never have a theory of everything. We'll never have a unified field theory, because there's no conceivable way we can get a complete understanding of gravity. Gravitons, for example, are far beyond any possible technology. However, gravity waves are not. So we will get more understanding of gravity, but I would agree we're never going to have a complete understanding of the force of gravity. And it's because it's such an incredibly weak force that understanding will be missing. We have it for electromagnetism, but we're never going to get it for gravity, because it's literally 40 orders of magnitude weaker.
It's interesting. Your answer obviously brings mind on the Bible, where it talks about that God holds everything together. That almost sounds like Him holding gravity together, since we absolutely have no idea what gravity is.
Right. Although our best theories tell us that gravity, like the other forces of physics, are undergirded by waves and particles. So physicists are convinced that gravitons are real, even though they know they probably will never have any chance to detect it. But they are excited that we can detect gravity waves. If you get a big enough gravitational event, it will emanate gravity waves. But what they're talking about, a big enough event, at a minimum, you're going to need two neutron stars crashing into one another in order to get sufficiently strong gravity waves that we can detect.
And I hope that doesn't happen close by.
Yeah, but better not happen close by.
So
black holes merging, that would do it too.
So my question was, is the theory of large bodies warping time, space-time, is that still there or is that gone?
Well, that's still there.
Okay.
In fact, you can listen to an interview. We interviewed Jerry Cleaver, who's now the chairman of the physics department at Baylor University. And he got his PhD at Caltech. In fact, he was a member of this class, Paradox's class, for a while. And Jerry and his graduate students actually said, okay, can we build a spaceship that actually goes faster than the speed of light? And he wrote a paper saying, yes, it can be done, but it's not easy. He says, what you need is a spaceship that consumes the total mass of Jupiter and converts it into pure energy every second. If you can do that, you can distort the space-time curvature in front of your spaceship to a sufficient degree that you actually go faster than the velocity of light. Not a lot faster, just a little bit faster. So, and basically they did it just to show the power of the mathematics of the theory of general relativity, which is our best theory of gravity to this day. And so, and often that's done by theoretical physicists. They work on things they know will never happen just to see what the math will tell us. But it does show you that if you've got enough gravity at work, you can actually distort the space-time fabric enough around it to do some pretty weird things.
Just a real quick question. Would you say, do you think we have more knowledge about gravity or more knowledge about dark energy? Are both of them both mysteries?
Both are pretty mysterious at this point.
So we know what they do, but we don't know what they are, is basically the answer, right? I mean,
right. Although our belief that we're looking at a universe that is consistent and harmonious leads physicists to conclude there must be gravity waves and there must be gravitons. Why? Because everything else has that feature. So if everything else has that feature, gravity's got to have it too. And so I don't know if a physicist is alive that doesn't think we're on the verge of discovering gravity waves.
Okay. Thank you.
So,
Charlie, you get the last question.
Oh, good. Damascus has the distinction of being the oldest continuously occupied city. A little town a couple of miles down south of there is 800 meters long. It's been invaded and destroyed more than 52 times. Is there a chance, a good chance, that somebody else will come along and leave their mark on that city and expel the Jews again?
We're talking Damascus?
No, Jerusalem.
Oh, Jerusalem.
The little 800-meter-long town that's south of there.
Well, I mean, you can look at the book of Ezekiel. It does tell us what's going to happen in the future of Israel in terms of conflicts with nations around it. But it makes it clear that Jerusalem will be protected. So it's not going to be overrun by an invading power.
But what about
the
people?
But there will be people that will try.
Yeah, but what about the people of the city, the Jews?
Well, take a look at Ezekiel 39. It tells us that there will be this very large invading army from the north that will come in and try to conquer Israel, take over Jerusalem, and do what they want to do to the Jews. But it says that what will happen to the invading army is that the flesh will fall off the bones of their soldiers and their animals.
Yeah.
And they will be, the Jews will win the battle without having to, literally engage in any kind of warfare. It's just going to happen. All this flesh will fall off the bones of these soldiers. And it says 7 months later, the Jews will come in and bury all the bodies of the invading army.
Yeah.
So the fact that it says it's going to happen 7 months later, again, from a physics perspective, that looks like a radiation event. So it's like, okay, these bodies aren't going to be safe to touch for 7 months. And, it would take some kind of radiation event for, quote, flesh to fall off the bones.
All right. I hadn't considered that. Thank you. Well, very good.
Well, there's actually nuclear devices that would work that way.
Yeah.
Because what the text is saying is their equipment will be intact.
But between now and then, because that seems to be closer to the end of time.
It's very close to the end, right.
But in light of 52 invasions and destructions of all the walls and the Jews being expelled, coming back, Jews being expelled and coming back, it just seems logical that it's going to happen again before that time.
Well, you do see in Ezekiel a prophecy that when the new nation is formed, they will not possess any of the high places of worship.
Right.
And that includes the old city of Jerusalem. That was one of the old I remember producing a map. There's about 20 high places of worship that you see mentioned.
Map.
You got the map, right. It was really interesting. If you look at the 1948 borders for Israel, they did not have possession of any of those ancient high places of worship. They're all in the West Bank.
And they're all fortified places now.
Well,
or could be.
What you also see in Ezekiel is a prophecy that when the nation is formed, they will not possess any of the ancient high places, but later they will. And so today Israel is in possession of all of those ancient high places of worship. The other thing it says is once they're in possession of them, they will not lose possession.
Okay.
So based on that, I would say yes, there may be attempts by invading armies to take Jerusalem, but according to what we see in the book of Ezekiel, they'll all fail.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. With that, we got to end it, folks. Thank you very, very much. I want to thank everybody for coming. I want to say again that if you just can't get enough of this, we do a Paradox Sunday School class at 11:15 every Sunday in this room. And 1 week from tonight, we have a meeting of the chapter, L.A. Chapter of Reasons to Believe. So you're welcome to come to that, too. So
1 o'clock, 1 week from right now.
Yep. Thank you, everybody. Good night.